was done just a little bit ago from the third chapter of the book of Revelation, really describing to us the condition of a church, the condition of a local church in Sardis. And I'll talk a little bit more about the geography of that in a moment. But I want to allow me just a moment to create a hypothetical about the church at Sardis. Let us suppose that in the city of Jerusalem, there would have been a group of brethren who decided they were going to put out a brotherhood publication. And let's suppose that those Christians there called it the Jerusalem Protector of Orthodoxy. And every once in a while in this magazine or in this publication, they would describe a local church and sort of feature that local church. Maybe they would even, if they had the capabilities, they would have put a picture of some sort of the building on the cover of that publication. And this month they featured the church at Sardis. And they began to talk about all that was going on there in the local church at Sardis. And they pointed out, well, you know, the church at Sardis just remodeled their building. And they enlarged their building and so that they could seat a capacity, let's say, 350 people. And they talked about the young preacher that they have working there. He is a dynamic young preacher, and he's able to reach out and really relate to and have a rapport with young people. And they talked about the fact that and the church there had just recently ordained 4 new elders, bringing the eldership to a total of 8. And it talked about all that was going on there in the church at Ephesus. They were enjoying peace, and they were enjoying unity. And so that would have been those brethren's report of the church at Ephesus. But you know what we need to realize is? That according to the second and third chapter of the book of Revelation, Jesus also inspects His churches. Jesus also walks among the golden lampstands which represent those churches that the letter of the book of Revelation is addressed to. And I'll tell you, with Jesus, as was said of God, when it came to the ordination of David or the selection and the anointing of David as the future king of Israel, in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, God doesn't look upon things as man sees them, but rather God looks upon the heart. And that's the way it was with the church at Ephesus. While there may have been a glowing report, God said in verse 4 of chapter 3 that the church at Ephesus is dead. And so when you look at the outward goings-on at Ephesus, or rather at Sardis, you're not getting the whole story. The church at Sardis was dead. Now, I don't know how long the church existed. I don't even know who was responsible for the gospel first reaching the city of Sardis. I have no idea. I don't know who began it. I don't know how long it existed. Maybe the church at Sardis had been in existence for a generation. I don't know. But one thing that I do know is that by the close of the first century, the church was dead. It may have lasted a generation, maybe have lasted a little less. And if you were to just open the curtains on Sardis, you're going to see that this is what remains of Sardis today. It is nothing but a pile of ruins and a pile of rubble. And the church at Sardis, even by the end of the first century, was a church that was dead. I'm going to tell you, this causes, I don't know about you, but this causes me to tremble just a little bit. This causes me to fear for the future of God's people. Because I recognize that even though a church has at one time been dynamic, and even though a church has great reputation, that's not the whole story. A church can die. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus asked the question, will the Son of Man, when He returns, will the Son of Man really find faith on the earth? You know, I'm not going to get into a long diatribe about whether or not, you know, that means there's always going to be faithful Christians in every generation. Perhaps there will be. I tend to lean in that direction. But there's one thing that I do know, even though there may be a pocket of Christians somewhere, somehow, worshiping God regardless of what's going on, that doesn't mean that the local church of which we are a member will always exist. There may, and such is the case with Sardis, you know. Sardis was a church that at one time was, you know, a functioning church. But the church died. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. Now, when you consider the seven churches of Asia Minor, then the Bible talks about, whether you're talking about Smyrna or Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, or Philadelphia, or Laodicea, you're talking about seven local churches of Christ existing in what is today modern Turkey. And we hear a lot about the Turks. We hear a lot about the nation of Turkey. Oh, by the way, did you know that the nation or the country of Turkey today is a Muslim country? It is a country that does not, insofar as the whole of the population, even recognize the God of the Bible. But at one time, there were local churches. There were pockets of Christians scattered throughout what would be modern-day Turkey, known as Asia or Asia Minor, in the first century. Now, I want to just focus upon the church at Sardis for just a moment and go back to what the Bible says. The Bible says you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, that's what the Bible says about Sardis. It wouldn't make any difference how glowing the report was. It would not make any difference how radiant their past was. It would not have made any difference how they had defended the truth in years gone by. Jesus said, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Now, I want you to just think about something as we go back and consider Sardis. He said, well, you're dead. Now, you know, you can drive throughout this state, or you can drive throughout this country, and you're going to see monuments that are erected that extol what it is I'm talking to you about. You can drive throughout the country. You can drive throughout the state. And you're going to see monuments that tell us the same thing, that there was a local church here at one time, but it no longer exists. And all we have now is a building, a monument built to the fact that there were Christians there, but they're not there anymore. There were Christians worshiping here, but you know what? It's just lying in ruins now. And no longer do you hear the songs of Zion being sung. No longer do you hear brethren talking about the observance of the Lord's Supper. And no longer do you see Christians kneeling in prayer. Oh, they used to meet there. They used to have gospel meetings, and they used to hear the children sing and see the children running in the yard after services. But you know what? That's not happening anymore. And these buildings are just monuments to past glory. Now let's consider the church at Sardis. Let's just take a moment and try to come to grips with what the Lord said about that group of Christians in just those few short verses that Luke read. And let's see if there's some lessons there that we can glean from that dying and that dead church. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven stars of God and the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. That's just Jesus. You look back in chapter 1, that's just the Lord. He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, I'll tell you what, they had a reputation. That's what the idea of having a name is. I know your works. I know what you've done in the past. I know how you stood for the truth, and I know how you used to work. But you know what? You're dead. Oh, you've got a good reputation. You may be listed in a book that describes the sound and non-institutional churches. You've worked in the past. But now you're just keeping house. Now you just, you know, it's kind of like putting grave clothes on a corpse. We see somebody who has passed on, and the undertaker does a lot of work and puts clothes on them and puts makeup on them, and we come up to them and say, well, you know, He sure does look natural. He sure does look good. But one thing we never say is he sure does look alive. And that's the way it was with the church at Sardis. They looked pretty good. They looked pretty natural, but they were dead. They were like zombies walking around just looking for some place to lie down. Now, every local church, ladies and gentlemen, whether it's Sardis or whether it's the church here in Danville, must be a working, must be a growing, must be an increasing church, or it is dead or dying. That is just the fact. That is just the nature of the beast. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we, that is Christians, are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. If I'm not doing, if I'm not participating, and I'm not engaging in these good works, then I am dying. And collectively, if we aren't doing that, we are collectively dying. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 56, or verse 58, he said, "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." You know what he said? He said, I am to be, as a Christian, abounding, not dabbling, not, you know, shirking back. I am to be abounding in the work of the Lord. That's what God has commissioned me to be. And when you look at a local congregation, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 16, that every joint, that is every member, every part of that local congregation is to be supplying his or her part for the edifying of itself in love, for the building up of the body in love. And I'm going to tell you what that means. Now listen to me. Look at me. That means you and you and you and you and you and you. That means every single member of this local congregation is to be actively engaged in doing the work of the Lord. And if we're not doing what God tells us to do, if we're not engaging in the work of the Lord, then I'm telling you, we're contributing to the demise of a local congregation. If the only thing I do is contribute a warm body occasionally in a collective setting of worship, if that's the only thing that I am doing, then I'm dying. And I'm contributing to the demise of a local congregation. Do you realize something? Here's what we've got to understand. We've got to realize that worship is not a work in the sense that I'm using the term here. Oh, sure, it's things that we do. We participate, we engage in various external activities that stem from the internal heart. Yes, I understand that. But worship, is not a work in the sense that I'm talking about. Ephesians 4 and 16 is talking about. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Worship is a response to what God has done for us. It is a natural response. You read in Matthew chapter 14 when Jesus, this is the account of where Jesus was walking upon the water. We all remember, you know, what was going on with the storm and the boisterous winds that were blowing. And the disciples that were in the boat really thought Peter was out of the boat and he thought he was going to drown. Well, the disciples in the boat thought they too were going to drown. And Jesus calms the sea and calms the storm, and they realize, you know, our lives have been spared. You know what verse 33 says? And they worshiped Him. You see, that was a natural response. When we glory in what God has done for us, we naturally worship. That's what's always amazing to me, to have to beg people to come to worship. You know, we go out of here on Sunday morning, we go off and do something on Sunday afternoon and come around close to 5 o'clock, well, I'm not going back. Wait a minute. Did you not glory in what God did for you in the morning? Then why in the world don't you glory in that in the evening? It is a response. We're responding to what God has done for us, the salvation of our souls. But that's not the work that I'm talking about. That's not the work of Ephesians 2:10. Now and the Bible is not talking about work that we do in order to earn our salvation. No, we're saved by grace through faith. That not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are to be engaging in work not to earn our salvation, but to enlarge the borders of God's kingdom. That's what we're doing. We're here to reach people with the saving gospel of Christ. That's the purpose of the work, you know, it's to secure the future of a local congregation. Those of us who are older, we're going to be checking out one day. We're going to be going the way of all the earth. And if we're not engaging in the work that God intends for this local church to engage in, then when we go the way of all the earth, and those of us who are older are checking out, and then the younger grow up and they check out, then pretty soon you're not going to have a local church existing in this area. And when churches exist only on memories instead of challenges, it's dead. It's dying. If you've got a church that is existing only on past traditions rather than future goals, then it's dead or it's dying. When ritual begins to trump spirituality, then we have a name that we're alive but we're dead. I tell people, you know, I hearken back and I can remember when President Kennedy gave his inauguration speech upon being elected president. He made the statement, and you've heard it so many times, and I think really he sort of borrowed that statement, if my memory is correct, from a British politician, but he Americanized it and it's become part of his legacy. Ask not what your country can do for you, but rather ask what you can do for your country. I challenge every Christian to incorporate that when it comes to the work of the local church. Do not spend your time asking, what can the church do for me? But rather, what can I be doing for this local congregation to ensure its continued existence and its enlargement of the borders of God's kingdom? What can I do? If I am not contributing, if I'm only a drain, if I'm only a taker, and I'm not a giver, this church will not survive the next generation. Jesus said, I know you. I know the church at Sardis. You've worked in the past. You got a good name. But there's more to it than that. They failed in their commitment to get the job done. Let's look now at verse 2. The latter part of verse 2. He said, for I have not found your works perfect. Pleruo is the Greek, translated perfect. Pleruo, and what that means is you haven't brought to completion what you set out to do. Yet you just hadn't finished. You just hadn't finished. You just stopped. Now, I'll tell you something. You read in some of the letters to the churches of Asia Minor, you're going to find some of them were persecuted. Pergamum was a church that was persecuted. Thyatira was a church that was persecuted. But you don't read about any persecution in the church of Sardis. Oh, and by the way, you don't read that Pergamum was dead. And you don't read that Thyatira was dead. And you know why that is? Because you can't persecute a church out of existence. It won't. You read down the book of Acts and you'll never find a church persecuted out of existence. But I'll tell you what will take a church out of its existence. And that is when it fails to complete what God intends for it to complete. When it just simply quits doing, not through persecution, but perhaps through indifference, what God intends for that church to do. It'll just die. You know, you see it sometimes with people, you know. People begin things and they don't finish. You know, the first of every year, people making all kinds of resolutions. They're going to do A, B, C. They're going to get this done and that done. And they start as gangbusters and then they quit. You know, that may be a diet. I'm going to go on a diet. And so I go on a diet for a while. And then after a while, I get discouraged. I just quit. I'm going to begin an exercising routine and regimen, you know. I'm going to get myself in shape, and so I start doing that for a while, and then I quit. I'm not bringing those works to completion. I got a bad habit. And you know, I resolve I'm going to break this bad habit. I'm going to quit doing whatever it is I'm doing. I'm just going to quit. And so for a while I stop it, and pretty soon I pick it back up. You see, I'm just not bringing to completion what I set out to do. Maybe it's Maybe it's as simple as remodeling a room at home. You set out to remodel a bathroom, or remodel a den, or remodel a kitchen. You got all good intention in the world, and you just stop. Now, you know, you can debate, you know, the pros and the cons of that. You know, I'm not saying that that's wrong in those things, but when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the things of the Spirit of God, when it comes to things that are religious in their nature, when it comes to things that are anchored in the Bible, then it is not just a flaw in our character, it becomes a sin when we don't bring these works of God to completion. What is it the wise man wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5? When you make a vow to God, do not, verses 4 and 5, do not delay to pay it. God has no pleasure in fools. You want to know who a fool is? A fool who promises is someone who promises God something and then backs out. That's a fool. Better to not vow than to vow and not pay, the wise man said. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. Every time we walk down the aisle, every time someone walks down the aisle and confesses that he or she believes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's making a vow to God. He's promising God, you know what, God, if you save my worthless soul, I will bring these works to completion. I will get the job done. I will finish the fight. I will finish, or fight the good fight. I will finish the race. I will complete my faith. If you just save my soul, I'll get it. That's what Paul said he did in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. Therefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. But that is dependent upon us enduring. It could complete the job. Get the task finished. Let me tell you. In Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus gave the Great Commission, He said that disciples were to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. You know, that is our commission. That's not something that died in the first century. That's our commission as well. And what local churches have got to realize and what individual Christians have got to realize is, I have vowed to God that I would be faithful to that commission. I have vowed to God that I will be doing diligently everything within my power to make disciples and to teach them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. Now, are we doing that? Are we faithful to our commission? Or are we letting it die? Now that's something we've got to ask individually. You know, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, do not grow weary in well-doing. Teachers, are we growing weary in well-doing? Do we start out a trimester as gangbusters and we're excited and we're eager and we're participating and we're making classes interesting and challenging? And then about halfway through, we lose interest and we just try to get by until the trimester is over and somebody else can replace us? Have we committed ourselves to the revitalization of the classes that are going on here to teach and admonish one another and to teach one another to observe all things that the Lord has commanded? Or are you saying, well, you know what? I don't like the way we do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to participate. Well, you know what? What I'm saying is, you know what? I'm not willing to bring this to completion. I'm willing to let it die. And the church of Sardis may have had folks just exactly like that. Wanting to worship the past and fail the future. I don't like the way it's done. You know, I got a problem with the way you want to do this. I'm not going to do it. Then we just let it die. I don't like, you know what? I don't like visitation work. I don't like these group meetings. So you're going to have the group meeting. I'm not going to be there. Die as far as I'm concerned. PowerPoint? What are you talking about PowerPoint? Well, you show me in the Bible where Peter ever used a PowerPoint presentation. I don't like it, so I'm not coming. I'm going to let it die. I got a problem with PowerPoint, so it can just die as far as I'm concerned. You see, these kind of attitudes, ladies and gentlemen, encourage the death of a local congregation. Now, I can sit back and I can rest on my laurels and I can worship the past, or I can become engaged and I can build for and I can build into the future. And when I look out at these young people sitting here and I see the eager faces of young people who want to know and love the Lord and want to grow in spirit and in truth, I'm telling you what, I'm not willing to let it die. I want to complete the work. Now, the church of Sardis wouldn't do that. Well, I know your works, but you haven't brought them to completion. You haven't finished the job. You got started good, but you haven't finished the job. So what does he tell them to do? He said, I'll tell you what you better do. You better remember and you better repent. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast. Hey, get back in here. Get back in the fray. Hold fast and repent. You know what you need? You need to get going again. You need to repent. You need to return. And you need to refocus. As the psalmist said in Psalm chapter 35 and verse 23, you need to stir up yourselves. And I tell you, that church needed that in the worst sort of way. And you've got people in local churches who need to stop just going through the motions, stop playing religious games, and really become dedicated and interested in the church and in the lost and in the work and in the growth. Get involved. Just get involved. You know, I was telling you, we and you've heard me talk about this in the past, and you know, I don't mind doing it again. We should have an abundance of Bible class teachers. Ask not what somebody else can do for you in a Bible class. Ask what you can do for somebody else. We ought to have an abundance. Rather than elders and deacons getting up and begging people to please, please, please sign up. We need another teacher for this trimester. We need another teacher. We ought to have names that are dripping off the wall, people willing to teach. This is what we vowed to God that we would do. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever you've got. You saved me. This is what I will do. I will spend my life doing this. And you know something else? We ought to have so many. We ought to have so many people at every work, party, and cleanup day that we tripping over one another. That's what ought to happen. Because we have made a promise. I'm going to do what I possibly can do to ensure the strength of this local congregation and its future. And we ought to have so many people at every visitation group that we couldn't meet in that classroom over there. We'd have to meet in the auditorium because everybody is concerned about encouraging and strengthening and helping those who need to be strengthened and encouraged and helped. And our attendance here ought to be equal on Sunday night as it is on Sunday morning, and equal on Wednesday night as it is on Sunday. As a matter of fact, our attendance ought to be such that it reflects a growth that's so large we demand more seating. We need to repent and get going again. There have been places I have worked in time past that I can remember a brother getting up and leading in prayer and thanking God for this small band of disciples that we have here. And seemingly to be proud that they're just simply dwindling away rather than projecting themselves into the future. I tell you what, I tend to think that I tend to think that Sardis died because of apathy. They just didn't care. Somebody said one time that if Jesus were to return today, or come today for the first time, not talking about His second coming, talking about if Jesus came for the first time in our day and age, rather than as He did in the first century, that He wouldn't be crucified. He would be ignored. Because people just don't care. There may be a degree of truth in that. Especially when you begin to consider how so many of His people in so many areas of the world have just failed to finish the job. You see, Jesus still inspects His church. He still walks among the golden lampstands. He still looks into the heart of each and every one of us. And I'm going to tell you right now, Jesus knows how committed J.R. is to truth. Jesus knows how committed I am to righteousness, how committed I am to the lost. He knows. He knows how committed I am to encouraging those who need to be encouraged. But I'm not an anomaly. What He knows of me, He knows of you. And I'm telling you, we can be doers, we can be achievers, or we can be pretenders. We can pretend that there are no lost to reach. We can pretend that there are no erring to teach. But that doesn't make it so. The Lord knows, I know your works. And we need to make a renewed determination that we're not going to let it die. What about you? Are you a child of God today, or are you just simply indifferent to all that the Lord has done for you in coming to this earth to give His life, to redeem you of your sins or from your sins? If you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, please repent of your sins, turn from them. Abandon them and confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Hey, and you know what? Then become His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good work. Get busy. Get busy contributing what you can to ensure that when the Lord returns, He will find genuine, real faith upon the earth. Right here in this location where it's been for lo, these many years. You're subject to the invitation. Why don't you come right now as together we stand as we sing.